If you brought your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 9, and if you didn't, you can use the Pew Bible. It's found on page 975. And as you turn to Acts chapter 9, I just want to say thank you from my family and myself for your faithful support of Reformed University Fellowship and of us for the past 7.5 years. And this really is my home church, and my heart watches and rejoices at what God's been doing in this congregation. So thank you, and it's my privilege to preach the gospel tonight. Acts chapter 9, we'll begin in verse 20. This is God's word. Immediately he, that is Saul, proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him in to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, and they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we know that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. We ask that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word now. Strengthen us for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. God's providence, if you know your shorter catechism, is his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And the providence of God is something that's very logical for us to think about at this time of year. It's easy for us to assess what's happened over the past calendar year and to think about the things that the future might hold. The providence of God is an idea or a concept that we all know theologically, but it's something that we also understand practically. You can look back at your life and see how God has been at work. You can see how there have been times when you couldn't imagine how it could get any better than that. And you also know, when you look back at your life, that there were times that were marked by deep difficulty and distress. Many times in our lives, we have good things going on and things that are sweet and blessings to us. But at the same time, even mixed in with those things, we go through difficulties and trials. That's one of the things we see in the scriptures. It's one of the things we see in the book of Acts. We experience as God's people blessing and mercy, but we also are led through dark and difficult times. We see that in Acts chapter 7, one of the darkest days of the early church, when Stephen was martyred for preaching the gospel. We see the dark and difficult time in Acts chapter 8 when Saul persecuted the church so hard that people had to leave Jerusalem. But how did God use that? It was a catalyst for the gospel message going to Samaria, for the gospel message going to the Ethiopian eunuch, and even for Saul being converted on the road to Damascus. And what I want us to see tonight is that God is at work building His church, working in the lives of His children in good times and easy times and in difficult and hard times. And in both, God's power and His kingdom are at work. Through persecution and peace, we see God's hand at work. So let's look at the passage together. The first thing I want us to talk about is Saul's new calling. If you know from the book of Acts, you know that Saul has just been converted on the road to Damascus. Jesus met him there, and he was humbled by Christ, and he was converted. And Ananias was one of the first people to encourage Saul, eventually Paul, that he really was one of God's children. And now he hits the ground running. He begins very early in his ministry preaching the gospel. He's known as the apostle to the Gentiles, but his early preaching, his first preaching, was to Jewish people in Damascus. So part of Saul's new calling was preaching. And one of the interesting things that we see in this passage is that his preaching was marked by power. Saul had recently been converted, and as he began to preach the gospel, his preaching was marked by power. Usually, folks, first sermons aren't too powerful. And I'm hopeful that none of you remember the first sermon I ever preached, July 1997, from this pulpit. I thought about calling all the students involved in my ministry the first year and apologizing to them for all of the bad sermons they listened to. But there was something different about Paul's preaching here. It was marked by power. Look with me in the passage at verse 20. Immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And then in verse 22, he increased all the more in strength. He confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Verse 28, he was preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. The Jews didn't have an answer for him. They were astonished. They were confounded. He was proving that Jesus is the Christ. How could this be? God obviously blessed his early ministry, but think about this. The Apostle Paul had effectively already been to seminary. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. As to observance of the law, he was blameless. He had all of the goods. He had his entire life system and intellect was connected around the Bible. But for most of his life until now, there was something missing. He had the law, he had Moses, he had the tradition of the Pharisees, but there was something missing. He was missing the spark, the dynamic of real spirituality. When I lived in Cleveland, Mississippi, my next door neighbor was an elderly man, and he allowed me to mow my grass with his riding lawnmower. But I had to mow his grass too. And so one day I was trying to get his mower started, and I pulled the choke, and I adjusted the throttle, and I checked the air filter, and I checked the oil, and I checked the gas, and it just would turn over and over and over. And then I stumbled to the front of the mower, and I saw that the spark plug wire had come loose. And I attached it, and the engine turned right over. There was no spark. In some sense, Saul was like a theological Porsche with no spark plugs. And now that he understood the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was enabled to see the power and the grace and the glory. He had the spark of real spirituality. And I want you to think, in his mind, what must have happened when he understood who Jesus was and he bowed the knee to him, how all of the Old Testament and the prophets and the prophecies and the stories and the covenants must have come to life in his heart and mind. And he knew that Jesus was the summation and the fulfillment and the consummation of all those things that he knew in a shell. But now he knew the reality, Christ Jesus, our Lord. His early preaching included, his early calling included preaching. And I think there are a lot of people in our world that are like Saul. Not that you were a Pharisee or that you persecuted the church, but in this way. I think there are a lot of people who have some sense of spirituality. Maybe some grid of what the Christian life might be. And it may include the Bible and the church and sin and guilt and tradition and all other sorts of things like good works. But there's really no life. There's no life to this empty shell, this grid of spirituality. There's no spark. There's no living and vital relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why it is my aim, and I know it's the aim of the pastors of this church, to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's why you'll never say, I wonder why the pastors don't talk about Jesus anymore. Because through Him and a living relationship with Him, we can have everlasting life. That is the source, the spark of real spirituality. So the question is Christ the center, the spark, the source of your spiritual life? Not that you go to this church, not that your family is Christian, not that you're a good person, not that you've never done any of the bad things, but is Jesus the heart, at the core of who you are, at the core of your spirituality? We need to reinforce the connection and the importance of Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's what enabled Saul to preach so powerfully as he began his new calling. Second thing we see from the passage is that Saul's new calling included persecution. His calling included persecution. And because he preached Christ and the exclusivity and supremacy and necessity of believing in Jesus alone for salvation, he faced opposition. And Jesus told him this even as he was first converted earlier in this passage in chapter 9, verse 15. The Lord said to him, that is Ananias, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles, my and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he will suffer for the sake of my name. The suffering began at the outset of his ministry. He was persecuted, and it wasn't small persecution. It was harsh. It was difficult. People tried to kill him both in Damascus and in Jerusalem. They had to let him through a basket through the city walls because they were watching the gates day and night to take his life. What did this mean? Well, it didn't mean that God had forsaken Saul. It did not mean that his blessing and purpose had been removed from him. It means that we have to own up to the fact that the gospel message cuts in two directions. And as Jesus Christ is preached, some will receive him as a savior of life. And to others, the preaching of Christ is the smell of death. And so we have to realize, as Saul did early on, that persecution and suffering and difficulty are part of God's playbook for his children. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, if any man seeks to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, he will suffer persecution. The fact is, when we seek to lovingly and humbly engage people that we know and love, our friends, our family, our co-workers, our neighbors. When we seek to lovingly engage them with the message of the Bible, creation, fall, redemption, future glory, Jesus Christ as Messiah, heaven and hell, with the fact that what God's Word says affects the way we think and act and live, when we do that, we will face opposition. And it's almost embarrassing for us to talk about persecution, because we have brothers and sisters around the world whose lives are at stake, and their families are at stake, and their livelihood and their homes, just because they name the name of Christ. But you know, and you've tasted opposition when people mock you and you're misunderstood and you're ignored because of the stand you take for Jesus. And beyond just persecution, you know, and you've tasted suffering in your lives and difficulties. And I want you to know, don't think some strange thing has happened to you. Know that the Lord is with you and that He can carry you, and He will carry you on to glory. Part of Saul's new calling was persecution, and some of what we face in this life is difficult, but God is with us and He'll carry us through. The last thing we see about Saul's new calling is that it included fellowship. Saul's new calling included fellowship. He came to Jerusalem and he tried to join the disciples, but they wouldn't let him in. And you really can't blame them, can you? I would have thought with them, this must be some trick. This must be a ploy for him to gain entrance with us so he can destroy us. But Barnabas took him in, it says in verse 27. Barnabas took him. He was his advocate. He vouched for Saul. And Barnabas told the disciples personally, this is what I saw. This is what happened to him on the road to Damascus. He preached boldly in the name of the Lord. And then it's almost a passing statement in verse 28. It says that he went in and out among them at Jerusalem. I want you to put yourself in that room when Saul was brought in and they told the story of his conversion and how he preached Jesus Christ. And those disciples thinking and saying, "You killed our friend Stephen. You persecuted me and you had my family beaten, and all of this turmoil." But imagine the tears and the joy and the embrace and the wonder and the awe that only the gospel of Jesus Christ could fuel when he was brought in and received as a brother in Christ. Isn't that a beautiful and powerful picture of God's mercy? That he was received and he went in and out among them. I think one of the things that we have to think about when we see passages like this and verses like this is that there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. That we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are sons and daughters of God. And we cannot treat others in the congregation or in among us who name the name of Christ with disrespect, with ignorance. We can't forget about them. And we need to seek to include people in what we do and how we live. So Saul's new calling included preaching, it included persecution, and included fellowship. But the second thing I want us to see from this passage is not simply those things. We see God's providence at work through difficulty and through blessing. But I also want us to look at verse 31, and I want us to see Christ's sweet blessing. This is almost a passing statement. It's an editorial statement by Luke about what happened in the life of the church at this time. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This is really a beautiful statement. It's almost one that we could miss, but it reminds us that God, after this difficulty, blessed the church with a time of peace and edification. The church grew in depth and breadth, and it experienced a time of blessing. It was built up and it had peace. And I want us to look particularly at the last sentence there in verse 31. And I want us to see, what was it that characterized the people of God during this time of peace and blessing? What was it that marked their lives together? They walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they multiplied. And I think those two ideas, those two concepts, go together very well, and they illustrate for us what a growing church might look like. First of all, they walked in the fear of the Lord. And that is a concept or idea that is has been lost by most people. Historically, it's the way that people were designated as followers of Jesus Christ. They're God-fearing people. So taste and see that the Lord is good. Fear the Lord, you His saints. Proverbs tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And you know that the fear of the Lord mentioned here in other places in the Bible is not the consuming anxiety that God is going to get us. It's not the fear and anxiety that He is in heaven with a lightning bolt ready to strike us down the minute we do something bad. The fear of the Lord in the Bible is awe. It's reverence. It's respect. It's not that consuming fear. That was the way the Pharisees saw God. But this fear is reverence and awe and respect. It's living with the reality that Jesus Christ is here with us. He's walking among the lampstands. He is with us. He is holy and righteous. And I think the best way for me to understand what the fear of the Lord is to think about what the Reformers called living coram Deo, living before the face of God. Our lives are lived before the face of God. And so they were said to walk in the fear of the Lord. And as we think about this, I think the obvious question for us is, what are you afraid of? What are you afraid of in life? You remember in Mark chapter 4, when Jesus calmed the storm, He and His disciples set off to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And He was asleep in the boat, and they woke Him up because this great storm arose, and they were afraid, and they said, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And He said, "Well, how is it that you have such little faith?" And He calmed the storm, and the ocean was like, the sea was like glass. And the Bible says that they were very afraid. And they said, "Who is this that the wind and the waves obey Him?" See, I think we're afraid of the wrong things. I think we're filled with anxiety and we're afraid of not being recognized, or that our children might embarrass us, or that somebody might find out that we don't have it all together. I think we're afraid of failure or any gamut of things, that the cute young couple that visited last Sunday might not come back. That we're afraid of all sorts of things when the thing that should be first and foremost in our hearts is this loving honor and respect for the Lord Jesus Christ. What if our hearts and lives were compelled by God's love for us, His glory, His grace, His majesty, His mercy, His long-suffering and compassion toward us? What if those were the things, this loving, sincere fear of the Lord? It would change the way we think, wouldn't it? It would change the way we live and the way we look at God
and the way we look at one another. We need His ways and His work and His righteousness constantly before us, reorienting ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ to live our lives before Him. I think that gives us a taste of what these early Christians experienced. They walked in the fear of the Lord. But then the other aspect here of Christ's sweet blessing is they walked in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called the Paraclete, the Comforter, the Helper. He has a unique role in the Godhead to come alongside God's people to encourage us that we really are the sons and daughters of God in Christ. And here's the balance, I think. We should seek to do everything to and for the Lord. But what happens? We fall and we fail and we blow it. And we repent to the Lord and we experience the grace of God and the peace of God that passes all understanding as the Holy Spirit reminds us that we are forgiven, accepted, sons and daughters of God. That our standing before Him is not based on how well we're doing or how we feel or what we've done or what we haven't done. But our standing before God is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. If we only focus on the fear of the Lord, I think the temptation for us is to become harsh and hard and angry. If we only focus on the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the temptation for us is to take sin lightly, and it may lead to license. But these two ideas are set together here. They walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So in this passage, I know we parachuted into Acts chapter 9, but in this passage, we see God's divine purpose, don't we? We see His plan. He can use hard times and easy times both to bring glory to His name. He works through persecution. He works through peace. And through both of them, God is at work. You may be here tonight and you're downcast. And you're suffering. And you have trials and difficulty. And you have confusion. And you don't know what tomorrow will hold. I want you to know that the Lord is near and He can hold you up and He can take you home and He's teaching you to trust Him and love Him and rely upon Him through the difficulties that you face. You may be going through one of the sweetest times in your life. And if that's the case, don't become complacent. It's so easy for us to become fat and happy. Meditate on the Lord's goodness. Give thanks to God, for this is good. Seek Him with all your heart when things are going so well. Seek the Lord. Press on to know Him. And in hard times and in good times, we can know that God is at work. And we can trust Him to work in our hearts and our lives. That's the providence of God in walking close. That's what it means to understand who He is, to trust Him and to love Him and to know that He's in control of our lives. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we confess that we don't trust You as we ought. We have difficult things that come into our lives and we ask, where are You, God? Why me? Lord, we know that You're the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, and we've seen Your providential hand at work in our lives, how You lead and guide Your children. I pray that we would trust in the shepherd, that You would guide and lead and direct us, that You would teach us to love You and serve You and to walk in Your ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.